As Paul, who had been faithful to God, faced death by execution, he wrote to instill courage into his son in the faith, Timothy. From Paul's conversion to his dying breath, he could say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He says that very thing in this epistle in chapter 1, verse 12, "I am not ashamed." And Paul commanded Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel. Paul reminds Timothy it is because of his proclamation, that is Paul's proclamation of the gospel, that he suffered. For Paul, his suffering that he experienced the entirety of his life culminated in martyrdom. It's no coincidence that the letters by Paul and Peter were written so close together, because both were responding to persecution against Christians by Nero. Let me just give you a feel for this. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, a verse, Lord willing, that we'll study in weeks to come, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Then Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Chapter 3, verse 14 of 1 Peter. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." In 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of Christ rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." Then one more, 1 Peter 5, 9. "But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. For after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." If you haven't already done so, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we started this section, verses 8 through 12. We got through verses 8 and 9. Let me just give you a little review. We looked at the prohibition about the gospel. Timothy was not to recoil from speaking about the gospel of Christ. He was not to recoil from Christ's servant, Paul. It was an honor to represent Christ, and Timothy needed to remember that. And then we looked at the price for following Christ. Following after Jesus, we just read in those verses, may result in suffering for Christ, even to the point of death. Paul's body was evidence of that. He had scars to show the suffering that he'd endured for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And then we came to the pronouncement of the gospel, the pronouncement of the gospel. And we saw that in verse 9, that God saved us. God saved us. God owns the copyright of salvation. It is his work. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And salvation is the work of God, designed before time began. God didn't respond to the fall and then come up with a plan. That was his plan from eternity past, from all of eternity. So now we want to continue under this point. As I looked at this, I actually thought maybe the word provision might be a better word, so you can pick which one you want. But let's continue as we think about the provision or the pronouncement of the gospel. Let's look at verse 10. Well, let me just read verses 8 and 9, and then we'll start in verse 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now the thought that Paul has been giving us moves from eternity to time. The salvation of lost humanity conceived in the mind of God becomes a reality. It has now been revealed. Paul traces our salvation from eternity past into the sphere of time. And the historical demonstration and expression of God's grace was the arrival of Jesus Christ on this planet. Christ came out of eternity into time and space. The second person of the Godhead took on human flesh. Jesus, who had existed with the Father for all of eternity, now comes into time and space, and he shows himself visibly. Jesus was made known. He was put on display. He was plainly seen. It says here, the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. That word appearing, we get our word epiphany. It stems from that word. It literally means this, a shining forth. Boy, didn't Jesus shine forth who God was for us in human flesh? It's used a total of 5 times in the pastoral epistles, once in 1 Timothy, 3 times in 2 Timothy, and once in Titus. On 4 of those 5 occasions, it's used in reference to the second coming of Christ, which we await. Let me give you a feel for that. Here's what we read in Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, appearing refers to the first coming of Christ, which encompasses his birth and his ministry and his teaching and the totality of his saving work. The gospel is that Jesus died and rose again, and it is by his resurrection that he abolished death and brought life and immortality. It was Christ's resurrection from the grave that guaranteed victory over death. In Revelation chapter 1, Christ declares, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus didn't have a near-death experience. He didn't have a brush with death. He didn't have a scrape with death, a close call. He didn't have a near miss. He wasn't on the brink of death. No, none of that. Jesus died. He literally, physically, bodily died. We would say he was as dead as a doornail. But, behold, he's alive forevermore. That's why we come today to worship him, the one who rose from the dead. And what our text tells us, that in his resurrection, Jesus abolished death. Notice what we read in the rest of verse 10. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now let's think about that word abolish. Abolish. It means to make ineffective, to reduce to powerless, to put out of commission. The linguistic and exegetical key to the Greek New Testament says it means this: to render inoperative, to make inactive, to annul. Now, that does not mean that death is eliminated. We know that from life experience. We know that from daily experience. Christian loved ones die. And unless Christ returns, our physical bodies, for each one of us in this room, will die. So that doesn't mean that death is non-existent. It very much is. Today, death will pull the plug on 160,000 people across this globe. So we know that death is still with us. But here's what Paul is saying. Here's what he means by that phrase, "who abolished death." Here's what he means. The power of death has been broken. Death is impotent. Now, how is death broken, impotent, inoperative? Here's what John Stott says. It is a positive gain. It is the gateway of being with Christ, which is far better. In Philippians 1, verse 23, Paul says this, "To depart and be with Christ is very much better." And Paul's testimony immediately before those words were these, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." I don't know what that statement, "to die is gain," does for you, but to me it's surreal, it's perplexing. But the gain is not death. The gain is the result and the outcome of death. To be immediately in the presence of Christ. That's the gain. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, we read this, "We are of good courage, and I say prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Death was imminent for Paul, and he faced it with no fear because he knew that death was the gateway to his presence with Christ and his glory for all eternity. Now understand, Paul wasn't seeking death for its own sake, but he had an eagerness to die. You might say, or we might say, he was dying to die. Paul's faith in Christ was triumphant as he faced death because he knew what was on the other side of death. Listen to what Paul says of the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 54. "But when this perishable," that is this body of ours, "will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" We feel the sting of death now. But someday that sting will be taken away and we'll know the full victory of Christ's resurrection. Before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, listen to what he said. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Amazing statement. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Timothy needed to hear what Paul had said to the church at Corinth. He needed to hear what he was reading in this letter. He needed to be reminded of the words of Jesus Christ. He needed to know the power of God over death, the power of Christ that defeated death. The resurrection of Christ conquered death. Rome, Nero, tyrants today, governments today, have the power to put to death, but have no power over death. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And then the counterpart of abolishing death is that Christ Jesus gives life and immortality. The gospel is that through Christ's death and resurrection, he won for the believer eternal life and immortality. The most famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Shall not perish, but have eternal life, is truth enough that even on your worst day, you can say, "Man, I've got it good." Only God possesses immortality. But through Christ, gives it to those who believe, gives it to believers, gives it to Christians. And the Bible goes on to say, we'll even receive bodies that will not decay or waste away. That means nothing to those of you who are in your teens and your 20s. It means everything to us who are in our 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. 1 Corinthians 15, let me go back there. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It was sown a perishable body. It was raised an imperishable body. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Philippians 3:20, we read this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. I like the way the King James Version reads there, who will transform or who will change our vile body. The older I get, the more vile my body becomes. And someday he's going to change that and transform it to have a resurrection body like Christ. Let me give you an added bonus. This is from 1 Peter. Reserved in heaven for you an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Everything you see, everything you touch will perish and is fading away. But the promise, the guarantee that we have in Christ will not. And that is that we'll enter his presence and someday he'll give us a new body. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of the Christian's resurrection to life and immortality. The psalmist, looking ahead to Christ, believed this. In Psalm 16, we read this. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make me to know the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now that brings us to our next point, and that is the privilege of the gospel. The privilege of the gospel. Now look at verse 11. Paul says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Now, having received the salvation of the gospel, Paul was constrained by the gospel to live the gospel, to live for the gospel. Paul lived with a sense of duty to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said this, I am under compulsion. How many things in your life would you say I'm under compulsion? Taxes? But Paul says, I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Did you catch that? It wasn't drudgery for Paul. He reveled in his work. He had a zeal for it. He must work and serve for the sake of the gospel. Paul lived with a sense and an awareness of what the text here in verse 11 calls his appointment. Literally, here's what that means. Paul was put in place by God. In other words, it's as if God says, this is what you are and this is what you will do. End of discussion. Paul was put in place. Paul was given assignment by God. And as we see in the text, an assignment that took him all the way to death. That's interesting that Paul's appointment came later than the other apostles. He calls himself one born out of due time. If you'll remember in the upper room, here's what Jesus told his disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Paul told Timothy the same thing in an earlier letter. In 1 Timothy, he says this in chapter 2, for I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now when he says that, for I was appointed, what's interesting, in the Greek, this statement is in the emphatic position. You may say, well, what's that mean? It means it starts the sentence. And when a word begins the sentence, it is there to highlight it. and to spotlight it. Paul was appointed an apostle in a most dramatic way. He was called to serve God in a dramatic way. Keep your finger here and let's go back and let's look at Paul's conversion and his call. Acts chapter 9. Turn to Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9, starting in verse 1, follow along. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asking for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Just do a quick review of what we just read. There was a blinding light from heaven. So blinding, Paul collapses to the ground. There's a voice from heaven speaking directly to Paul. Paul responds to the voice with a question. And then Jesus identifies himself. The voice was none other than Christ himself. Paul is made blind and has to be led by the hand. And then after 3 days, Ananias visits Paul with a message, You, Paul, are a chosen instrument of the Lord's. All these years, after time had passed, as Paul was facing death, he lived with a sense of the personal wonder that he had been given this privilege. Now look again at, go back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Look again at verse 11. Let me read it to you again. He says, For I was appointed, again in a most dramatic way, a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. Paul fulfilled those distinct offices in concert with one another. As a preacher, he would proclaim the truth. As an apostle, he established the truth. As a teacher, he would explain the truth. And so for Paul, it was a privilege to be appointed with a task given to him to share the gospel, to teach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to establish gospel truth. Let's go to our next point, and that's this. The perseverance for the gospel. The perseverance for the gospel. Now look at verse 12, what we read here in 2 Timothy 1. Paul writes, For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have trusted to him until that day. It was specifically Paul's proclamation of the gospel and his threefold role as preacher, apostle, and teacher that was the cause of his suffering. Look again at the beginning of verse 12. For this reason I suffer these things. I suffer these things. Well, what are the these things that Paul suffered? I know you're familiar with this text. I'm pretty sure in this series I've already referred to it, but I think it's appropriate for me to read it in its entirety to you. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. Paul says, Are they servants of Christ? He says, I speak as if in saying, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep, I've been frequent on journeys, and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, without food, in cold and exposure. Doesn't it boggle the mind to think of what one single person would do to persevere for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I see one of you sleeping during my sermon. I want to go home and write a letter of resignation. That's how tough I am. Look at what Paul endured, and he never gave up. That ought to light a fire under every person sitting here today. If you're sitting and doing nothing, if you aren't putting your shoulder to the plow through the ministry of Oak Park Church, go home, reflect on this. Because there's no reason. There's no excuse. 2 Corinthians 11, it is these things Paul suffered, as well as his current suffering. He talked about imprisonments. He's back in prison. He's talking about hunger. Rome didn't feed him. If somebody didn't provide food for him from outside, he could starve to death in prison. He talked about in cold and exposure. It was cold where he was at. I mentioned it. He was incarcerated in the Mamertine prison. It was an underground dungeon and pit. The conditions were awful. It was squalid, cold, damp, no light. Paul kept adding to this list that I just read to you all the way to the point of death. That list was like a living document. He just kept adding to it. So any hardship we face for Christ pales in comparison to what Paul endured. Now let me read again. He says this, "But I am not ashamed," in verse 12. "I am not ashamed. In spite of all that Paul suffered, there was not a shred of shame for Christ or the truth in the gospel." And then he says this. Oh no, excuse me, at the beginning of that phrase, I want you to notice the conjunction. But it's the strongest word that can be used, the strongest contrast. It says, Paul says, "I have no regret, no embarrassment, no shame, no disappointment." He could say with Peter, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. But here's what the text goes on to say, but to glory in God. I mentioned it already, it's an honor. It's an honor to serve the Lord, to live for the Lord, and even to suffer for Christ and for the gospel. And then this is where I got ahead of myself. Let me read the rest of verse 12. "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." Look at what Paul declares. Keep your finger on the text. I know, I have believed, I am convinced. His faith and trust and certainty in his Savior Jesus Christ was robust and unflappable. In the face of martyrdom, Paul was unshakable, undisturbed. That word in the Greek, know, means to know with absolute certainty. It is used to describe God's knowing or God's knowledge. Now, we don't have that kind of knowledge, but it's the word that gets used to describe God's knowledge. Here's how it gets used in Matthew 6, verse 8. Jesus said, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask." Whatever you need the rest of the day, God knows it. What you're going to need tomorrow, God knows it. What you're going to need 10 days, 10 years from now, God knows it already. He knows everything you need. And that's the word that Paul uses. All three of these verbs, know, believe, convince, are in the perfect tense. That means something that's happened in the past with continuing results. Paul knew it, and he's known it ever since. He believed it, and has believed it ever since. That's the idea. If you're a Christian, everything about you can be entrusted to God with full, unwavering confidence. He will guard it. He will protect it. He will keep it without loss. Listen, you can put everything, your salvation, your sanctification, your glorification, your eternal destiny in God's care. All is safe when it's committed to God. And I want you to know there's no wiggle room here in Paul's statement. There is no, he might be able to protect. It's possible he'll protect. He'll try to protect. Look again at the text. I believe, I'm convinced that he is able. This is the ability of power and might and strength. It's as if Paul can't hold in his confidence in Christ's keeping power. It just spills out. Here's what he said in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." Romans 8:38-39, "For I am convinced," or "I'm confident, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Staggering statement. There's not anything that we can conceive of on heaven or on earth that can separate us if we're in Christ. Paul is convinced of that. Now, what had Paul entrusted to Christ? What was it that Paul was convinced that God would guard and keep? That word entrusted that we read here at that very last line of verse 12 means deposit. That means Paul had put it in deposit for God's care and God's keeping. Because of this deposit, Paul faced what was before him with no fear, because he knew God would keep what he had entrusted to him. Because God was in control, Paul had a confidence which allowed him to surrender everything to his heavenly Father. Paul had given his life to Christ with no reserve, with no hesitation. Paul wasn't trying to save or preserve his life, but to be faithful to God to the very end. I want you to note Paul's confidence was in God himself. He says this, he says that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. To him. That's where his confidence was. It was in God, in Christ. Paul had a personal, close, firsthand relationship with God that had sustained him in the past and would sustain him even unto death. And although confined in a Roman prison, Paul was free. He was never cut off for one moment from God. Now, there's something else here that Paul tapped into that enabled him to suffer and be sustained and find help every day. And that was what we read here at the very end of this verse, "until that day." That phrase, "that day," gets used two more times in 2 Timothy. Look at verse 18 of this chapter. "The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." Flip over to chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul says this, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." When you were in school, near or on the last day was an award ceremony. And that day that Paul is referring to is the heavenly award ceremony. One of the reasons that Paul was so effective for Christ and the gospel is because he lived each day for that day. Paul looked forward to receiving the crown of righteousness. There was a future time, there was a future moment that Paul calls that day when all believers will receive heavenly rewards. Christ will reward his church. Romans 14:10 says, "For we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ." 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Why? Why do we want to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? Why do you want to live here and say, Lord, I just want to please you this week? Here's the reason: for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So as Paul sits in prison, he lives for the final day. His focus, his longing, was that day. Paul's complete trust in the Lord and his protection and security was why he was able to abandon himself completely and pour out his life for the gospel of Christ. Now, like Paul, we can know our salvation is certain because the Lord is able to guard what we've entrusted to him. See, your security isn't in your hands. If it was, you would lose it. But your eternal security, if you are indeed in Christ, if you repented from your sins and placed your trust in Christ alone to be your Savior, your security rests in him. And he has guaranteed the salvation of his people. And all the forces of hell, all the powers of hell, all the schemes of man, of Rome, of Nero, of tyrants, of governments, can't overcome that. And so we praise the Lord for such a magnificent, powerful, solid truth that he will guard and keep what we've entrusted to him, our very souls, for that day. Let's pray. Lord, we are really humbled by what we have learned today. We look and listen to someone like Paul and we realize all that he endured for your sake, the depth of commitment that he had to you. And we would all recognize that we fall way short. Lord, we know we aren't gifted like he was. We don't have the mental acumen that he had. But Lord, you would want us to serve you with the same kind of longing and desire. You would want us to sense the way Paul did, that he had been appointed. This is what you will do. This is who you are. That's it. And so he served faithfully. Lord, may we, as we think of the great salvation that has been given to us, all that we have been forgiven, Lord, we couldn't rescue or save ourselves, and that if it depended upon us, we would lose our salvation, but you have secured that for us. May it motivate us to want to live for you, and then as we think of eternity, may there be a desire to live for you so that we might hear from you on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you today. Thank you for the strength to do that, that you gave the desire for us to be here so that you might be honored and glorified. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to thank you for your faithfulness at Oak Park. Remember one Sunday after I'd preached, somebody came up and said, "You are so negative." And were really upset with me. But if you're going to be faithful to the scripture, sometimes it's going to seem negative, isn't it? What's happy slappy about suffering for Christ? But I want to commend you because you're here, because you have an appetite for God's word. Not everybody does that claims to be a Christian today. They want to go, they want to have their ego massaged, they want to be told how great they are, they want to be told how wonderful they are, and you allow me to come and offend you with the truth of God's word, and you come back. So your pastor says, thank you. I hope I'm not offensive, but the truth is offensive. But my wife tells me sometimes I'm offensive. All right, our closing benediction, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Now may you rejoice and be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen. You are dismissed.